Last week I gave you an assignment to take the seven kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13 and compare them to the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelations chapters 2 and 3. And I thought we would just discuss all of that this week and try to work our way through all seven of these. But as always, there's a little change in plans. We're going to really focus on the first kingdom parable, the first four, and look at the first letter to the church at Ephesus there in Revelation 2. And I think you'll see why by the end of the study, why we needed to slow down, because there's just some things here we need to discuss. And then next week, then we're going to have all the discussion we can get in with the remaining six letters and the remaining six parables. Also, because there's such a large amount of material to get through, I'm going to ask you to do this. If you have questions or comments, make a note to yourself, and then at the end, I'm certainly going to try to make time for us to do that. We just have so much material, I'm just burning to get through this. So I'm looking at the clock, and 60 minutes from now, we'll have to stop. So here we go. We should be familiar with the seven kingdom parables in Matthew 13. There's the sower and the seed. The second one is about what's often called the wheat and the tares. I like to call it the other sower and the other seed. And then there's a story about the mustard seed. And then the fourth parable is about the woman who took some leaven and placed it in the meal, and it leavened the whole lump of dough. But then the next three parables, it should be 5-7, not 4-7, the next three parables about the treasure hidden in the field. The pearl merchant looking for pearls, and then the fish net. But these need to be put in two separate groups because, as we can see, there are several differences between the first four, should be 1-4 instead of 1-3, and then 5-7. The first four parables, it tells us, take place on the shore. In chapter 13, in the first two verses, it tells us about how Yeshua, he went out, went to the seashore, and there were crowds of people around him. We can imagine hundreds of people around him. And all four of these parables, the sower and the seed, the other sower with the bad seed, and then the mustard seed, which someone sowed in his field. And then the woman who takes the wheat that's been harvested and she puts leaven in it as she makes her dough. These all have to do with agriculture. Have to do with seeds, with wheat, with planting, with harvesting. Also, all of these parables take place outdoors, very visible to everyone. If you are sowing seed in a field, everybody can see that. If the plants are growing on the field, everybody sees that. If you're harvesting, everyone sees that. If there's a mustard tree in your field, everyone sees that. These are things done out in the open. But parables number 5-7, I have no idea how I got the wrong number there. 5-7, it says he went into the house and he spoke only to his disciples and spoke three more parables to them. And these parables have to do with hiddenness. It talks about a treasure hidden in a field that a man discovers. And then he's so happy, he goes and he buys the field, so he has the treasure in it too. A hidden treasure. And then there's a pearl merchant looking for a pearl of great price. Pearls are down the bottom of the sea inside the clam shells, oyster shells. And he finds one, and he sells everything so he can buy that one pearl, this hidden pearl. And then about the dragnet. They throw the net out into the waters. Don't know what's out there. It's all hidden. But finally they drag it in. They have all kinds of fish, good and bad ones. So these that are taught in the house, only the disciples, have to do with searching and finding. But the first four are all outdoors, all agricultural. So you see how Yeshua has divided these into two groups? Maybe it's just coincidence, but the first four letters that Yeshua dictates Revelation are all together in chapter 2 of Revelation. And the letters 5-7 are all grouped together in chapter 3 of Revelation. Maybe just coincidence, I don't know. But I want us to focus in on the uniqueness of the first parable. There are several very unique things about it. First of all, it's the longest of the seven. In fact, it takes almost half of the whole discussion. The discussion about the first parable, the sower and the seed, takes like 20-some verses. All the rest of the parables take up 20-some verses. It's almost half of the entire discourse, just one parable. It's foundational to all the rest that follow. Another thing, it's the only one of the seven that is not preceded by the kingdom of heaven is like. He doesn't say that before the first parable. He just says a sower went forth to sow. Doesn't say the kingdom of heaven is like that. Just goes out and he does it. In the middle of this first parable, there's a secondary discourse where he talks about parables and why he uses them. And in that discourse, in the middle of it, he quotes Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. And if you read this passage, the passage ends, and if you go on down to verse 13, it ends with the holy seed is its trunk. And even that's talking about seed. And this first parable corresponds to the first letter in the seven letters of the seven churches of Revelation. And I had asked you for homework to compare these. Now, the first one's the toughest, isn't it? I know you read the parable of the sower and the seed, then you read the letter that Yeshua dictated to John to send to Ephesus. You probably went back and forth, thought, what's the connection? You know why you couldn't find a connection? Because there's another letter that Yeshua sends to Ephesus. And then there's another message that he sends to Ephesus. And to get the connection, you must look at all three messages. Because you see, out of those seven letters, the seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3, there's only one of the seven, Ephesus, that Paul writes an entire epistle to, at least one that we have, the book of Ephesians. You need to go to the book of Ephesians. When you go to the book of Ephesians, it all starts popping then. And then in Acts chapter 20, Paul is in Ephesus. He's getting ready to leave, and he gives them warnings and advice about the future. He gives this long farewell address. That's all included. That's the third message to Ephesus. Now, you take all those messages together, compare them to parable number one, it all starts making sense. So, go back and do the homework again, all right? So next week we'll talk about that more. We'll talk about a little bit more here at the end of the teaching as well. Now, last week we went over the sower and the seed somewhat, and I know you're all very familiar with that parable. But let's go to the second parable for a moment. Let's go to the second parable. It's in Matthew 13, starts in verse 24. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat. Your translation may say tares, it may say darnel, which is the modern name for that. We'll look at the Greek and Hebrew names for that as well in a moment. He sowed tares. These are like a parasitical plant that looks very much like wheat when it's young. And he sowed it among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. So when it grew up, then you could tell the difference. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, go on down to verse 36, and Yeshua explains this parable. It says, then he left the multitudes, went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. Verse 37, he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit Torahlessness. Isn't that interesting? Now, it's not talking about people who just failed to keep the Torah, but people who are committed to blocking the Torah. They are committed to Torahlessness. And will cast them into the furnace of fire, in that place that there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, this parable, does it take place on good soil or bad soil? This is good soil. Back in the first parable, you see four kinds of soil. One kind of seed, one sower, four kinds of soil. And the fourth kind of soil is the good soil, brings forth fruit. So here in the second parable, we've got good soil. Wheat's growing up. But an enemy comes along and sows bad seed in the good soil. And the master of the field, the owner of the field, says, let them both grow up together. One of the things that we can be guilty of in churches, messianic congregations, I don't care what kind of faith community is always trying to root up the tares. And I know of congregations who's always trying to tell the difference between who's real wheat and then who's the fake, and always trying to get rid of the fakes. And you know what? It wreaks havoc. It damages everybody. It damages everybody. And in the, 15, 16 years I've been leading this congregation, there have been tares here. You want me to name them? Yeah, I bet you're not going to do it. Not going to do it. And you know, most of the time, I can't tell. It doesn't become obvious until the time of fruitfulness comes. And certain ones just never bear good fruit. But we don't get rid of them. We don't make them go. They serve a purpose. But we need to be careful. If you ever find yourself in a place of leadership, don't fall to the temptation of rooting up the tares. You will damage the wheat. You really will. Now, here's a question. In the first parable, the sower and the seed, what is the seed? Do you remember what the seed is? It's the word, the message. What it says there technically is the word of the kingdom. We can just say the gospel, or make it very generic and just say it's the message. Now, what is the seed in the second parable? The wheat and the tares. Sons of the kingdom. Sons of the kingdom. We could say the messengers. Isn't that interesting? The message of the kingdom is the seed in the first parable. The sons of the kingdom are the seed in the second parable. There's a very important insight here for us. Don't fail to miss this. Yeshua, was he the message, the word of God in flesh, or was he the messenger? Answer is yes. You and I, our lives as messengers, our lives must also be the message. If your life is one thing and your message is something different, that's not a son of the kingdom. God can use Balaam's donkey to be a messenger. But we are to be the messenger and the message. We must be very careful that our lives speak the same thing that our mouths do. Is that clear? And I think these two parables are trying to show this. The seed's really the same in both. The message and the messenger must be the same. Must be the same. Now, there are some things to be revealed by the Greek and the Hebrew here. In the Gospels, the word for tares is the word zizonion. Zizonion. In Hebrew, it's zenunin. See the similarity? Hear it? Zenonion in Greek, Zenunim in Hebrew. And according to the ancient commentaries, this word, in both Greek and Hebrew, comes from the word zona, which means a prostitute. Now, how did they get that? I'm going to read you an excerpt from the Midrash Rabbah. The Midrash Rabbah is an ancient Bible study, is what I like to call it. It goes back to before the times of Yeshua. Yeshua many times quotes it. Many times quotes it and refers to things in it. So do Paul and the other writers and the apostolic scriptures. But I want you to listen to this section. Rabbi Azariah said in the name of Rabbi Yehuda Bar Simon, all living creatures, not only human beings, corrupted their conduct in the generation of the flood. The dog would go to cohabit with the wolf. The rooster would go to cohabit with the peacock. Thus it is stated, for all flesh had corrupted its way. It is not written, for all man had corrupted, but rather for all flesh had corrupted, thus including animals as well. Rabbi Luliani Bar Tavrin said in the name of Rabbi Yitzchak, even the land corrupted its ways. People would plant wheat and the land would produce zizunim, darnel. These darnels, these tares that grow in wheat fields today are a vestige from the generation of the flood. They also call tares false wheat. And then they explain that the word zenunim is derived from this word zona, prostitute, indicating promiscuity. But then the commentators, the edition of the Midrash Rabbah I have, has additional comment from modern rabbis. And listen to what they say. It says we can derive from this and other sources an important truth about the world. Listen closely. The moral choices people make in public or in private can have an unseen but powerful effect on their environment. Let me pause there just for a second. If you notice today, two very interesting things. As the moral tone of the modern era becomes more and more degenerate, more and more immoral, and wicked. I mean, even the news, I even hate to mention about what's going on with Planned Parenthood. Who could have ever dreamed such a thing was happening? Here in the United States, no less. And people defend it. Politicians defend it. And the practice goes on of taking babies who are viable and trying to sell them whole, their bodies, or dead bodies, or chopping them pieces to sell their pieces like meat. For profit. But then, with this decay in the moral climate, everybody's so interested in the environment. Oh, we have to protect the little spotted lizard thingy that runs around the swamp so we can't build the hospital. Or we got to stop doing this and doing that because we're destroying the environment. But if you look in the book of Revelation, when you look at the sealed judgments and the bowl judgments, trumpet judgments, sealed judgments, what are they all against? The environment. It's almost like man quits worshiping God. So because he doesn't worship God, there's no spiritual gravity in his life to ground him. And so he starts treating people as just things to be used, but the environment becomes God. But the more immoral we become, the more the environment is damaged. And the more they try to fix the environment and damage people. The blindness. And you can see the spiral keeps going down and down and down. We need to keep depressing and using and misusing people so that we can save the environment, but it's this that's causing that. Let me read a little bit more of the commentary and then a passage from Romans 8. Rabbi Gedaliah Shore emphasizes that this phenomena has two sides to it. In an off-quoted passage, Ram Kol, that's Rabbi Moshe Chaim Lozado, writes in his introduction to Masilat Yesharim, which I know many of you have read, which is the path of the upright, that if a person allows himself to be drawn after the physical enticements of the world and distances himself from his creator. He degrades himself and the world along with him. Conversely, if he controls himself and cleaves to God and uses the world only as an aid to serving his creator, he elevates himself and the world as well. What is the secret behind the cosmic implications of human behavior? It is the fact that a human being encompasses within him the qualities of all the creatures below him in this world. And the reason I quote that is because it helps us understand a passage from Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 23, where he says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body." To sum all of that up, it's this. God placed the creation under Adam and Eve's authority. And when they abdicated their authority to the enemy and sin came into the world, mankind degenerated. So did the creation. But the creation is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, for us to once again, through the redemption that's in through Yeshua, our Savior, Messiah, that the creation also comes up. Because when the one who's in charge, Adam, mankind, falls, creation falls. But when mankind once again is redeemed and once again takes its place that God intended, the whole creation rises with it. Do you see the futility of this world, where mankind acts more and more like an animal and then they're trying to elevate the creation and it's futile? I know I see some hands up. Hold those thoughts till the end if you don't mind, because we have a lot to go through yet. Isn't that fascinating though? Please say yes. Okay, good. I thought you would agree. Here's a picture. Over here on the left, we have zizunim, or I'll just put tares. This is a tare. Over here, we have wheat. Now, this is not young tares and wheat. When they're young, they look almost exactly identical. But what do you notice about when they reach maturity? See the full ripe kernels on the wheat? See how it bends over? It's a picture of humility. It begins to bend. It begins to bow. Not the tares. It stands straight up and down. I did a little research on tares and found out that the tares, there's really not food there for you. They have little black seeds. And I'm not sure if the seeds are just black by nature, or they, one article talked about a fungus that tends to grow in these seeds, and maybe that's what changes their color. But when you eat these seeds, they make you sick, they make you dizzy, and they make you weak. Isn't that interesting? So whereas the one on the right gives life, the one on the left makes you weak and sick, dizzy, which is confusion. We need to be careful who we listen to. Listen to people who have fruit in their lives, not to people who don't. By their fruit, you know them. Listen to the people with fruit in their lives. There's nourishment there. There's food there. There's substance there. But if you're following a tare, they may look like really great wheat. They stand tall, but you'll get confused and weak and sick. And that's that. Well, let's go on to parable number 3 for a moment. This was a revelation to me this week. And let's just pick it up. It's in chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." There's some problems with this parable. And I'm sure that the people who heard Yeshua share this, his disciples, when they heard him share this, they had to be smirking. Because he realized several things. Number one, you don't throw mustard seed in your field. Number two, it's not the smallest of all the seeds. Number three, it doesn't grow into a tree. They knew that. Yeshua knew that. But he's talking about something unique here. It's a parable. This is a picture of something spiritual. So what is odd about this parable? First of all, like I said, mustard seeds are plants. They're bushes. They're not trees. Here's a field of mustard. It grows wild up around the Galilee. And some people may plant it like along the edges of the field sometimes because they can use it as a seasoning. But mustard seeds are not the smallest of seeds. They're very small, but there are seeds much, much smaller than mustard seeds. And they don't grow into trees either. And it indicates that the sower was wanting vegetables, something he could actually eat. Because it says it is larger than the garden plants. The Greek word is there is loxonone, which means edible plants. A mustard's not an edible plant. It produces these little seeds, which you can make mustard out of for your hamburgers. But you can't just say, oh, what are we having for supper? Oh, we're having a bowl of mustard. Try that with your kids, huh? It sounds like he was expecting something he could really eat. And then the birds of the air sit in its branches because it's so huge. All of these things are anomalies. They're not in line with nature. But Yeshua, I think, is teaching us something. Now, before I tell you what the principle is I see, you're going to read commentaries where people will say that the mustard seed represents the gospel. It's very small, but it's powerful, and it grows into a great tree where others can come and find a home. And I'm not going to knock that interpretation. That is the common interpretation of this parable. But parables, as we learned last week, when we studied and analyzed the first six verses of Proverbs, we found that parables can have levels. Sometimes a parable helps reveal a deeper parable. And this is the insight I want to share with you. Now, I'm not knocking the first one, that it's something wonderful, good, the gospel's powerful, it gets big, and everybody's welcome. That is one application. But I think there's a deeper one here that Yeshua wants us to glean from this. And it's this. He says the kingdom of God is like this. And this is what I wrote. A community that is oversized. Remember, mustard doesn't grow into trees, but this is a tree. It has lots of seasoning. Mustard's a seasoning. But provides no food. You can't live off mustard. This is a place where the enemy, the birds of the air, nest in this. What are the birds of the air? Parable number one, he says, this is the enemy. This is the devil who comes. The birds come and eat the seed. This is the enemy comes and plucks it out of the mind. It's the devil. The birds of the air feel at home. And the sower should have known better. Those seeds are not so small you can't tell what they are. There are four things here. Let me say it again. A community, and I'm not knocking a church community, Messianic community, Jewish community. I don't care what it is. But when a community gets so overblown, has lots of seasoning. Come to our programs. Come hear our music. Come see our fog machines. We've got lasers now. Come. Lots of seasoning. No food. No substance. Lots of seasoning. Can you imagine inviting someone's house? We want you to come eat. You come, the table spreads. All condiments. Eat up. Well, this is stuff you put on something else. This is what you put on the food. It's not the food. It has lots of seasoning, no food. It's a place where the enemy will feel at home. And the sower who created this monstrosity should have known better. He knew that this is not the seed you sow. There's a deep principle here. We need to be very careful. Don't ever be impressed by size. Don't ever be impressed by the amount of seasoning. What matters is there nourishment there? Is there food there? Things get too big. I don't call that growth. I call that just getting swollen up. When things get infected, they swell up and get big. right before they die, you know? Giantism always precedes collapse. We need to avoid giantism. It's not a healthy thing. Parable number 4. Now again, let's read the parable. It is in verse 33 through 35. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. And right away you must have thought, what? Leaven? Which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal. Now the English says pecks. In the Hebrew it's the word seah. A seah is a measure of meal. 3 seahs of meal until it was all leavened. Now, positive application, the leaven's like gospel. You just take a little bit of it, you put it in the meal, it leavens everything. It's so powerful, it just takes over the world. All right, that's a valid application. But there are problems here. Does leaven represent a good thing in the scriptures? Let's look at some examples. Exodus 12:15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day till the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. This is referring to the Passover, the 7 days of unleavened bread. And all through Jewish history, this has been leaven's been seen as sin. That's cleansed the sin out of our lives. And we'll make a picture of that by taking the leaven in our homes and getting rid of it, and you burn it. And it's a wonderful picture. It's a fun thing to do, and it's a healthy thing to do once a year in your homes. Luke 12:1, Yeshua is speaking. He began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. 1 Corinthians 5:6-8. Paul is talking to the Corinthians. They're boasting about how loving they are because they have people committing immorality right there in their community. They're embracing them, loving them, accepting them. Oh, we're such a loving and tolerant community. And Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Messiah, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, he's referring to Passover, not with old leaven, nor with, and look how he defines it, the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When you see leaven in the scriptures, it represents sin, something bad, something you don't want. It makes bread taste really good. But leaven is a mold. It is a parasite. And it's a picture of sin. So Yeshua here says a woman took leaven and hid it. Why would she hide it? That's an odd word. And in 3 measures of meal. Now, when you see something like that in a parable, you have to stop and ask, what difference does it make how much meal it was? Why does he tell it's 3 measures? What does that have to do with the price of beans in Portugal? That doesn't mean anything. Except that his listeners would have realized there's only one other place in the entire Bible where 3 measures is mentioned. Only one other place. And a woman is making bread. And it's unleavened bread. Anybody know where it's at? Any guesses? Yes. Yes, very good. Extra points for you. Wish I had a grade book so I could give you extra credit. Sarah is in Genesis 18:6. The angels come and visit Abraham. He says, oh, stay here. Stay here. We'll prepare some food. He runs to the tent, tells Sarah, prepare 3 seahs, 3 measures of fine meal, and bake it. There wasn't time for leaven in this. So this woman of the parable, we're supposed to compare to Sarah. And that's something you can do this week, too, to study on, because there's something very fascinating about this. And to give you a little hint, Sarah's only concern is providing nourishment for the guest. This woman in the parable, she's got time on her hands. There are no guests mentioned. She's focused completely on the bread. It's going to be big and beautiful and warm and luscious and seductive, you know? That's kind of the feeling I get here. Also, when you look at the 4th letter in Revelation, It's the letter to Thyatira. It's the only letter of the seven where he says, and this I've got against you, you've got that woman Jezebel there. And talks about how she's causing all kinds of issues, bringing so much sin into the community. It's no coincidence that the fourth parable, the fourth letter, talk about this woman. And leaven is not a good thing. It's not a good thing. Well, I said we'd take some time to look at how the first letter corresponds to Ephesus. So let's take a moment and let's read the passage in Revelation. You'll find it in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 in the first verse. Somewhere down the road, we're going to take time, and I think I'm going to do a series of teachings on, people have been wanting me to do a teaching on the book of Revelation. I'm not going to do that. I'll do chapters 2 and 3, though. All right? So, chapters 2 and 3 tell us about seven kinds of churches and communities, seven kinds of believers. If you're trying to analyze what's wrong in your faith community, you go to these two chapters, you read through, and one of these will define and describe your community. Guaranteed. There are only seven kinds, and they're all here. And if you read them carefully and meditate on them, it'll reveal exactly what kind of community you have. Community is made out of people. So it describes seven kinds of believers as well. Well, this first letter, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot not tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Let me pause for a second. Out of all of Paul's epistles, which one do you think contains the word love the most? Ephesians. Because Paul wrote a letter that I believe Yeshua was dictating to him in his heart. He wrote to this same community, and he uses the word love in Ephesians more than any of his writings. In fact, there are only two other books in the New Testament that use the word love more, John and 1 John. John's the apostle of love, right? But Paul, he uses the word love, I think it's 20 times in his short little epistle to Ephesians. Let's go on a little bit more. They left their first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It's a sad thing when the thing that earmarks our faith is not our love for God, but our hatred of sin, and they are not the same thing. And there are some communities, and I hope Beth Tikkun is one, where the thing that earmarks our community are the two great commandments, loving God and loving our neighbor. I want that to earmark us. If we leave that, and the thing that earmarks us is hatred of sin, and we should hate it. But if that earmarks us, we've fallen, and we need to repent. And there are whole churches and communities based on nothing more than hatred of sin. And I know I've shared this a million times. I see visitors here, so I'm going to share this story with you as well. The piano, I was called to tune the piano at this little church. How many have heard the story? Put your hands down. You didn't know yet. This little church, in fact, it's right over in Greentown. And this lady called me, wanted me to go tune the piano. I said, happy to. She says, no, it's real little. And she kept saying, how little is it? He's in the mess. It's real little. And I said, well, how little is it? She says, we have six people. Six people in the church. I suppose that counted the pastor as well. So So I got the key from her. I go over to this little church. As soon as you step in the door, they have this little foyer, very little foyer, and tables each side covered with tracts. And whatever you wanted a tract against, they had it. They had a tract against movies, a tract against alcohol, a tract against smoking, a tract against dancing, a tract against rock music, a tract against people who aren't just like them. So a tract against us. Tract against just tracts against all the things they hated. They hated sin. In fact, they hated sin so much they looked for other kinds of things they could call sin so they could hate that too. And anyways, I thought, this is so bizarre. I tuned the piano. And then about a year or two later, she calls me and says, I need you to tune the piano at our church. I said, great, I know exactly where it's at. Let's just do it the same way we did before. She says, oh, no, I don't go there anymore. We had a church split. I kid you not. Six people could not get along with each other. They had left their first love and second and third, I think. But boy, they hated sin. But anyways, where was I? Verse 7, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. You know, that first parable is about sowing and seed, good soil, and then this letter ends with the tree of life. Because everything that grows out of the ground that we eat is just a facet, a tiny little facet of the tree of life itself. Now, these Nicolaitans are mentioned again down in the third letter in verse 15. Now, here it says, so you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, in the first letter, they hated the deeds of Nicolaitans. By the time you get to the third letter, this group has started to embrace and have people in their midst who held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, who were the Nicolaitans? And also, a little bit about Ephesus. Some things you need to know about Ephesus is that Paul went there and taught, Apollos went there and taught, Timothy went there and taught, John went there and taught. In fact, John died in the city of Ephesus. He did not die on the island of Patmos. He went there, he had the visions, he wrote Revelation, he then wrote the Gospel of John in Ephesus, and he taught there and died there. They had incredible teaching. They have a letter dictated to them by Yeshua in Revelation. They have a letter written to them by Paul. We have his farewell address in Acts chapter 20. They had so much teaching poured into them. Why did God pick this one town in Asia Minor to pour so much attention to? Because in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana, or Artemis, as she's also known, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This thing was so enormous, so beautiful, so huge. But Diana, she was the goddess of fertility. And this was a place where there's a lot of immorality took place. Any kind of sexual practice could be found there in that beautiful building. And it appealed to the youth. You go there, they'll give you a place to stay. You're traveling through, come. We have rooms for you to stay. You're hungry, you come in here. We'll feed you. You want some physical comfort? You come on in here to the temple. We'll provide that comfort for you. In fact, Diana was worshipped all over the ancient world at that time. But you could call Ephesus the Vatican of her worship. It was the Holy See of Diana worshipped. It was the headquarters of where everything had to do with her emanated from. This is why God poured so much teaching into the small little messianic community in Ephesus. Because they had this huge visible presence that people from around the ancient world would come to. And in this town, there are people meeting in homes, sharing the gospel, living lives, impacting people. Just to give you an idea of how incredible the structure was, I'm going to blow this up a bit. And you see these little, they call these plinths, is that what that's called? At the top of each column, there's this stonework. When Robin and I were in England last year, we got to go to the British Museum, and they actually have some of these. They have one on display. And I even found a cute little Ephesian maiden to showcase that. But that is one of the actual ones from the Temple of Diana. Look at that. It's all made out of marble. It's polished. It's detailed. And there were, I don't know, I think there were 36 of these around this temple. Can you imagine? You couldn't build anything like this today. So picture yourself in the Ephesian community, and you've got this. It'd be like being a Jehovah Witness in Rome. You understand? I mean, everything's stacked against you. I don't know where that even came from. But it's this Messianic community was just tiny. It was just a beginning. You had this handful of lives being changed, and they lived in the shadow of this. And so, the Nicolaitans, who were they? In Acts chapter 6, verse 5, it talks about the appointing of deacons. The deacons are different from the elders. The deacons are the ones who oversee to the physical needs of the congregation. In our congregation, we have two groups of elders. Instead of using deacons and elders, we have what are called shepherding elders, and they pray for you. You know, you're being prayed for constantly by name, you and your family, your kids, by the shepherding elders. Whether you know it or not, they're always in prayer for you. And if you'd like to be prayed for, and you haven't given us a little card, give us a little card with your name on it, and we'll keep that. And I promise you, you're going to be being prayed for. And they kind of keep an eye on people sick and this and that, and they just kind of see to the spiritual needs in the community. Then we have the governing elders, which are like the deacons. They oversee the finances, the financial decisions, and the dispensing of funds and needs for the community and outside the community as well. So anyways, you see the deacons coming on the scene in Acts chapter 6. And they said, pick out seven men among yourselves. And it says, in the statement found approval with the whole congregation, they chose Stephen, who is our first martyr, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. The Nicolaitans are the ones who followed the teaching of Nicholas. We know this from the writings of the early church fathers. Something was twisted in Nicholas. They probably shouldn't have picked him, because Nicholas must have brought some bad theology from Antioch with him. Because basically what he taught was, yes, you were saved by grace through faith, and our God is spiritual. We have the Holy Spirit, and we have a spirit, but these bodies are just made out of dirt. And they have a yetzer hara. They have an evil inclination, and our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. And so what you do in your body really doesn't have much impact on anything else. So you could be a very spiritual being, but sometimes you just need release physically. And so you indulge in sexual activity and outside of marriage and all the, you know, it doesn't make much difference. It's okay. That's basically what he taught. And this became the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Interesting thing about the words is that when you read about the Nicolaitans in Revelation, it also talks about the teaching of Balaam. In Revelation 2, verse 14, says, I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block for the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. You also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What's interesting, the two words mean the same thing. Nicolaitan comes from the Greek word Niko, or like Nike, or Nike shoes, means victory. And laos, which means people, so we get the word laity. You have the clergy and the laity. So Niko, laos, Nicolaitan means victory over the people. But the word Balaam comes from two words, Baal. Now there was a god called Baal, but the word Baal simply means master or lord. Am means people, like Am Yisrael, people of Israel. Baal Am, Balaam, means master over the people. See how the two mean basically the same thing? Controlling the people. How do you control them? By getting them addicted physically. By getting them, your clutches into them physically. You clutch them in immorality. You hold them prisoner to some kind of a physical drive. You've got control over them. And we know what Balaam taught. That's given to us in the book of Numbers in the Torah. And it was resurrected, but now with a Christian coding, with a Jesus coding. It's dressed up in New Testament terminologies, with Jesus talk, but still the same old nasty thing. No, the enemy is not very creative. He just keeps recycling the same old playbook. And he just dresses it up in new names. I could name denominations. They're simply occult practices. They're nothing more than just the occult. But what you're going to hear is scripture read and Jesus praised, but what the practice is all completely and totally occultic. And if you just change the words a little bit, you would see it for what it is. So don't be drawn in by wickedness that's whitewashed with Jesus talk and with some New Testament verses. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by that. When Paul was leaving Ephesus, he warned them. In Acts 20, verses 29-30, he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." And I think if any community endures long enough, there will be some who rise up among them who are really wolves. We thought they were wheat, they were tares, they were parasites. And they will try to draw away disciples after themselves. And this is what defines a wolf. Whereas we as sheep feed on the word of God like grass, wolves feed on the sheep. We want to feed upon Yeshua. We want to absorb him into ourselves and be like him. The wolf wants to feed upon the sheep and absorb the sheep into himself. You do that by making disciples of them. Okay? So, we are to be disciples of Yeshua. A wolf wants you to be a disciple of his. He wants to be in control. Now, as you read through Ephesians, remember those four kinds of soil in the first parable? You've got the wayside soil where the birds of the air come and pluck it up. When you read through Ephesians, you find verses like this. Ephesians 2:2, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies, in heavenly places." In the first parable, you read about the shallow, rocky soil. It didn't have much depth. It was very hard. And the roots couldn't go down. So it sprung up quickly, but then faded away when persecution came. And you find verses in Ephesians like this, Ephesians 3:16, "that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in love." See the difference? See the correspondence? Ephesians 4:18, "being darkened in their own understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. The seed could not penetrate." Ephesians 6:13, "therefore take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm." Be anchored. He talks about the thorny soil where the cares and the pleasures and things of this world choke out the seed. And you come across verses like Ephesians 4:18 and 19. "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." See the correspondence? But then there's good soil too. And we find in Ephesians verses like this, Ephesians 2, 1 and 5. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, even when we were dead in our transgressions. He made us alive together with Messiah. What does the seed do? It falls in the earth and dies, and then it grows. Ephesians 4, 9 and 10. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended in the lower parts of the earth? Ephesians 5, 9. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. The good soil is fruitful. He talks about the fruit of the light. So when you start reading Ephesians this week, read the book of Ephesians, not just the letter to the Ephesians. But one of the things that's at the heart of Ephesians, Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, is about the Gentiles being grafted into Israel. This Paul calls the secret of the gospel, or the mystery of the gospel. I want to finish with this insight. He talks in chapter 2 about how we who are on the outside of Israel through Yeshua have been grafted in to partake. Be partakers in the covenants and the promises in the Messiah, the scriptures of Israel, to be full covenant members of the commonwealth of Israel. Not physical Israel, we're not Jewish, but of spiritual Israel, people who love God with all their hearts, souls, and strength. And then he describes this for what it is in chapter 3, the mystery of the gospel. And this is what he says. What is the mystery of the gospel? He says that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise of Messiah Yeshua through the gospel. That's Ephesians 3:6. That is the mystery of the gospel. That's the thing that was hidden from ancient times that Paul is so thrilled to talk about. I'm going to show you this, the last thing, and then we'll take a few minutes for comments and questions. There's the Hebrew word for goy, which is the word for Gentile. Goy. Gimel, Vav, Yud. Now, you know each letter has a numerical value based on its position in the alphabet. Gimel happens to be the third letter of the alphabet. Vav is the sixth letter of the alphabet. Yud is the tenth. Anything about those three numbers look familiar to you? You have to add a bunch of zeros, but yeah, you could manage that. The first parable, sowing the seed. He said, some bear 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Why did he pick those three numbers? And he says it twice. He's emphasizing this. He's saying these numbers are important, or he only say it one time. He says it two times. 30, 60, 100. I think Yeshua is giving us a little hint that there's a time when the Gentiles become part of Israel. They latch hold of the gospel, and they're the ones who spread it to the world. Now, we don't do as good a job as the Jewish people do. And one of these days, the Jewish people are going to take up their commission to spread the gospel to the world. In the meantime, the second string is on the field, doing the best we can. But we are a fruitful bunch. We really are. And I think this mystery of the gospel is even hinted at there in Yeshua's words. It can't be coincidence. It simply cannot be. So anyways, we have a few minutes left. So Adam, yes, go right ahead. Right.
And I was thinking about, you know, the wheat and the tares, you know, if I was a tare, I would be like, guys, you really need to accept me for who I am. Yeah. Whereas as a wheat, I think you're probably primarily concerned about, are you going to do 30, 60, or 100?
Yeah, right.
So my question is, as individuals, how do we self-reflect to determine, am I fruitful? Is it the fruit? Because I think it's easy for me to look at someone else's life and be like,
yeah. That's a great question. Adam's question is, how do we know if we're fruitful or not? Because one of the things I'm the worst judge of is myself. I'm prejudiced when it comes to me. And I give myself preferential treatment. I'll confess that right up front. And I'm my own greatest fan. I'm my own worst enemy. And so my judge myself is not reliable. But we do have this promise from Yeshua. It's in John 15, where it says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. And I can do those two things. I can focus and make sure my day is structured so I am abiding in him. I'm focused on him. I'm thinking about him. And his words are abiding in me. Then I have to trust his promise that we'll bear much fruit. That we will bear much fruit. You know, so I have to trust that's the case. I can't always be looking at my fruit and trying to... You don't produce fruit by effort. You produce fruit by connection. That's what you do. I'm just a stem. And I have to trust that he's producing fruit through me. I just have to do that. So that's the best answer I can give. Paul even says, I don't judge anything before the time. I don't even judge myself. And so if Paul couldn't judge himself, I probably can't do myself very well. I'm not very good at it. I have to take spiritual inventory occasionally, like we did during the prayer service. But how am I doing when the day is, it's all said and done? All I can do is keep abiding in him and letting his word abide in me. So, but that's a great question. Thanks for sharing that. Yes, go ahead.
You've told us in the past that the best determination of fruit in our life is to ask people around us.
Well, yes. But you have to find people love you and are also brutally honest. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's what we have to do. And having someone who will tell us, I'm so grateful for the elders at this place because they hold me accountable. I don't know what I'd do without these guys. Of course, I have a wife that does that pretty good too. But really, to have a friend who can do that. You know, the Christians are first called, the disciples are first called Christians in Antioch. And you don't find Christians calling themselves Christians in the Bible. They're called that by people around them who could see Christ in them, could see Messiah in them. And so really, if someone says, are you a Christian? If you want to give them a biblical answer is, well, go ask my wife, ask my neighbor, ask my kids, ask the people at work, ask the people at school if I'm one. Because if they don't see Messiah in me, then I guess I'm not. You have to ask them if I'm one. And that really is the biblical response to that. So, yes, Rob.
When you're talking about the tares and the wheat and allowing them to grow together for a harvest, and I don't know how much trouble it has with BT, but I was very familiar with the ministry and the leader that was teaching and harping on election. Mm-hmm. If you're not part of the elect, you're not part of the church.
Yeah. Yes. Oh, yes.
Mm.
Ah, good. Yeah. Yeah. That great. Yeah, I've seen that damage too. Probably a lot of us have. Yeah, so true. Steve.
Earlier you used the term lawlessness, but you changed it to Torah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Most modern versions might be using that term.
No.
How do you get that perception across?
Because modern English translations use the word law in place of Torah. So when they're going to talk about lawless, let's use it the same way, Torahless. Besides that, is Paul really concerned with people obeying Roman law all that much? Because that was the law of the land, Roman law. And Roman law says, if you come in this town, you have to go through this gate, which tells you that you worship the God of our city. If you're going to go and purchase from here, you have to acknowledge that you worship this God. And there's a lot of Roman law around that we could not participate in. What kind of law is Paul interested in? What kind of law is Yeshua interested in? It's God's law. It's the Torah. And John, in his epistles, first and second, first, especially first John, talks about Torah a lot and Torahlessness. And when it talks about, because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold, that means if people start breaking the speed limit and robbing banks, the love of many grow. No, it's because they're not invested in the Torah. They're Torahless, their love grows cold. People who are invested in the Torah become more loving because it tells us how to love God and how to love our neighbor. It's not referring to the laws of the land, even though we need to respect those when they are in alignment with God's word. When the Bible's talking about law and being lawless, it's talking about the Torah or being Torahless. It's consistent all the way through. So that's a great question. Yeah, glad you brought that up. We've gone over 5 minutes. Now, if we go over further, you're all going to want to tar and feather whoever raises their hand next, and I call on them. So raise your hand at your own risk, all right? Yeah, I thought that squelched it. All right, good. Let's close in prayer, and then Tim will invite you up for the blessing. Our Father and King, thank you so much for this time together. The richness of your word and Messiah's brilliance. Lord, only one who is the Word made flesh could speak the things he speaks to contain so much more than just the number of words. So, Father, continue to open our hearts and minds to your message to become the people you want us to be. Whatever that looks like and whatever it costs, make us disciples of Yeshua. So, Lord, we thank you again for this time, and I ask your blessing upon everyone who is here, everyone who listens to this, that we would all become more like our Savior and our Master, Yeshua, the Messiah, in whose name we pray. Amen.